Today our scriptural passage is from the 37th chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 5, How Dreams Come True. Scripture which first began to speak to me about 4 years ago. This is a series called Say It Again. And I will have to confess that the first time that I really saw and discovered and preached the truths that are in Joseph's life, I preached them by way of the fact that they were in Scripture, but I would have to say that I had not yet really understood the full experiential element. And it's great to be able to say something is true. It is quite another thing to, in one's own experience, reckon it as fact. And this particular segment of Scripture today has very much fresh meaning in my own life. Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. This is the history of the family of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. He was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought an ill report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a long robe with sleeves. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they only hated him the more. Joseph had a dream. That explains really his life. It explains how he was able to cope with the tests which come his way in his life. He has three severe tests between the ages of 17 and 30. And then he has, according to Scripture, a continuing test which occurs after that point of time, four tests that we'll look at today. A dream within him, a dream, albeit perhaps in his teenage years at the age of 17 when he received the dream, and it evidently was of the Lord. The dream, for example, that sheaves of the field were bowing down to his sheaf and that the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him, which was representative of his brothers and his family bowing down to him. If the dream were a valid dream, it was foolish for him at the age of 17 to share it with his brothers, particularly since they already did not care one lick for him at all. And to do something so braggadocious, but typical of when we are younger and sometimes even when we are older, we say things that would be better kept quiet, locked within our breast. But Joseph must spill it out. He must say, this is going to happen to me. And his dream, in the eyes of another, becomes only a braggart sort of a thing. But it is the dream which really explains Joseph, a dream in which he reckons that because God has spoken to him and established a relationship with him, it keeps him going in the midst of very difficult times. Just as it is hard to ride a bicycle when it has no air in the tires, so it is impossible, I would think, to go through life without something which is invisible. Something which is invisible, you could call it faith, you could call it a dream, you could call it love, you could call it the unseen spiritual qualities. But it's the vision sometimes given to a person as to what they should do in life. That was Joseph's case, a vision of something he should do. To others, it's a vision of someone you should be, the kind of a person you want to be. We call this being conformed to the image of Christ. And there are many other ways of describing it. But whether it's doing or being, or whether both are involved, both doing and being, if you have a dream, it adds a buoyancy to life. It makes life really go along on a more splendid fashion. There are two things that could have kept Joseph initially from even having a dream or putting the dream into motion. On the one hand, on the one extreme, he is the kind of a person who came from a family situation where it might have been easy to have blamed others for the kind of family environment that he wound up in. And if his life had been filled with blame and recrimination, he would have never had a dream. On the other hand, on the opposite side of the extreme is the fact that no doubt Joseph lives in a family of good material comfort, and he could have been satisfied with simply taking life as it had already come to him without envisioning or dreaming of anything more. Let's look at the first for a moment. Joseph could have started out his life, as we see him here in Scripture, at 17 years of age, filled with a lot of blame. If there was a kid that could have had parental problems, Probably the only thing he had going for him was his dad, but the rest of his family was a mess. If you think as a teenager here you have problems, how would you like to have been brought up in a house where you had not one mother but four, and where your real mother died at a very young age, when you were a very young age, and besides that you had all these competing older brothers and a younger brother who perhaps sometimes received more attention than you, but older brothers and many sisters of which are not named. I could just imagine the kind of family life Joseph would have been brought up in, and if you think your family hassles are bad, what about his? And Joseph could have started out by saying, with the family that I've been brought up in, what's the use of even trying to be anything other than I am? It strikes me when I look at Joseph, I'm impressed with another person in church history who could have said the same sort of things about life when she began it, for she had a lot of things which she could have looked at her background and said, is there any hope for me? And namely, I'm referring to a person by the name of Susanna Wesley, who was John Wesley's and Charles Wesley's mother, the great founder of Methodism and the hymn writer whose many songs we sing today. When Susanna Wesley was born, she was the 24th or the 25th child born to her family. And her dad was a preacher and a bishop to boot in the Church of England, and not very wealthy at that. So it wasn't that they had a lot of money to have that many kids, it's just they had that large a family. She was the last child born in the family, and the standing joke about her, I don't know if it was considered a joke in her lifetime, but the standing thing both contemporary with her and later looking back on her, nobody could remember whether she was the 24th or the 25th child. The biographers are not sure. And so somebody quipped that she was either the second dozen or the hundredth of a quarter, a quarter of a century kid, that, whatever the term, you know what I mean. She could have said, for example, growing up in that kind of a family, don't get any attention around here. Too many kids. Mom and Dad don't have time for me. Besides, they're older. My environment has made me what I am. I guess I'll drift into nothingness. But instead, she really said, God has his hand upon my life, and there's something that I can make of life. She took an interest in reading, and it so happened that by the time she was a teenager, she knew Greek, Latin, French, plus English, and theology. And when her dad, being a bishop and a pastor, would invite guest speakers or ministers into the house, she would, before long, be dominating the table discussion. In those days, it wasn't kosher for a young gal to be dominating the table discussion. Many of the times, he had to kind of dampen her enthusiasm. But she was determined that she wasn't going to let this whole big situation unmake her. When she was 19, she married. And in the next 21 years, she became the mother of 19 children. Her husband was a preacher. She didn't learn, see? And to boot, he wasn't a very good preacher. He always wanted to write a book that would sell, but he never wrote the book that would sell. And there were a number of times when he wound up in debtor's prison. He would go away from ministry and leave the parish to his wife's care. If it was a Sunday evening meeting, when he left it, there would be about 30 people in the Sunday night meeting. When he came back after she had charge of it for a while, it was built back up to 200. In the course of, and out of those 19 children, six died, either in childhood or adolescence. And I look at this woman, and every time my wife and I get into a disagreement, of course, I love to trot out the example of Susanna Wesley to tell my wife what qualities she really needs to have, but that's kind of a standing joke between us. But she could have said, for example, I just can't keep track of all these kids. Too many of them around here. Or they're driving me nuts. Or my husband's gone all the time. How in the world can I be expected to do anything? I can't get the decent things of life. And that would have been true, by the way. She couldn't get the decent things of life. But Susanna Wesley had dreams. She had dreams for her children. And she knew if she's ever going to get those dreams instituted, she would have to bring about certain disciplines within the family. So Susanna Wesley's famous maxim was, order is heaven's first law. Order is heaven's first law. So for the first 3 months of a child's life, and I don't know how she did this, but the clothes of the up to three-month-old baby were changed on a set schedule, sleep was on a set schedule, and feeding was on a set schedule, and if a baby happened to disagree with it, that was the baby's hard luck. By the time a child was a year old, he'd been taught to cry softly. It is said no child in the Wesley home cried loudly after 1 year of age. Three meals a day, and that was it, no snacks. At the age of five, a child had one day to learn the alphabet. All but two or three of her children learned the alphabet on their fifth birthday. Two or three of them took 2 days. When a child was old enough to speak, the first thing which he learned was the Lord's Prayer. It became his first memorized speech. She ran a school for her children so that her children were in school 6 hours a day, administered by her. Each older child was responsible in the evening for taking a younger child aside and reading to that younger child a portion from the Psalms and a chapter elsewhere in the Scripture. And then evening prayers for the family were at 6. Supper followed. The youngest child was in bed by 7, the oldest by 8, and Susanna Wesley then had the rest of the evening which she needed for herself. Her daughter could read the New Testament in English by the time she was 8, but could also read the New Testament in Greek by the time she was 8. On top of all of her many activities, she made it a point to spend 1 hour each week alone with each child so that the child wouldn't be lost in the large family. And John Wesley was her 15th child, named John Benjamin because two earlier sons of hers had died. One's name was John, the other's name was Benjamin. She had not given up on the names, so when the 15th child came, John Benjamin it shall be. Many have said, if you want to understand John and Charles Wesley, all you need to do is understand their mother, because that was the driving force. She envisioned things for these children. It's no surprise that the Methodists should be called that, because John Wesley's way was methodical. Remember his mother? Order is heaven's first law. When she was dying, Susanna Wesley, by this time, had lived to see her two sons come into some fame as ministers of the gospel, and she called her children to her bedside as she was dying, and she said to them, "Children, as soon as I am released, sing a song of praise to God." So when she breathed her last, her children were gathered around her bedside, and this is the song she had told them she wanted sung, and they sang it. "Hosanna to Jesus on high, another has entered her rest, another has escaped to the sky and lodged in Emmanuel's breast. The soul of our mother is gone to heighten the triumph above, exalted to Jesus' throne, and clasped in his arms of love." The way she wanted to die, the way she died. What kept her going through all those years was not some kind of material comfort or anything like this, but an inner spirit that said, this is what I want to be. This is what God has called me to do. She could have made many excuses, but she kept at it. And I look at her, and then I go back to the scriptural experience of Joseph, and I say, that kind of thing explains Joseph. For, you see, if you really want to see something come to pass in your life, either in terms of being or doing, the only way it appears that God ever lets it come to pass is that a person is shaped through trials and tests. So if you want to know how can your dreams come true, then I would say to you, watch out for the way they're going to be tested. Because how you respond to the test will in one way or another pretty much determine whether or not what your visions are in God will ever come to pass. Look at how Joseph was first tested, for example. He was tested with bad breaks. Here he was, loyal to his father, doing his father's business, but sold by his brothers into slavery, a caravan going into Egypt, sold. And how this young man must have felt. As bad as family life might have been for him, it was better than loneliness. I think if I had my pick of a family that squabbled and total loneliness, I know where I would land. I would rather be in community. I can't stand to be isolated from people that I know well for long periods of time. He has no idea when the isolation will be over and he will be restored to those who love him. And the bad breaks of life come crushing down in on him. As I look through the scripture, it occurs to me that I see at least four ways or four reasons for bad breaks in life, for setbacks, whatever you want to say. And the first reason is there may not be a reason. How about that? In Joseph, we can find a reason, but sometimes there are no reasons. We don't know when we're going through it, why it happened. We don't know a month later why it happened. We don't know a year later why it happened. We don't know all our life why it happened, but it happened. The setback came, and it was there, and it was in our life. And maybe only in eternity we'll understand. A second reason why setbacks can occur is perhaps there is some measure of discipline that needs to occur in our life. Over 3 years ago, the Lord very heavily disciplined me in the summer of 1971 with after I had come to the church as pastor for about a month or two. I think that I had the expectation, wow, things are really going to happen, you know, I'm here. And instead of things happening, they began to go that-a-way. And both people attending services and in terms of the financial needs of the church, boy, both things, you know, nothing, everything was going downhill. And finally, at a board meeting, we had begun meeting on Saturday at 6 a.m. for prayer, and about the third time we met together, one of the men, who's here today, said, let's trust the Lord and use this Sunday's offering to pay missions commitments, whether the pastor's paid or not. And not hearing him say that last phrase, I said, okay. And then afterwards he said, you heard, didn't you? And I said, heard what? And he reminded me what he said. And I said, well, I didn't hear, but it's okay. And the Lord then that next Sunday began to meet in some spectacular ways without any public announcement of a need. And in later looking back upon that situation, I said, Lord, what are you trying to say? And the Lord very quietly, he didn't speak audibly, but he said, here's what I was trying to say. You thought you were going to make it, didn't you? But you're not. And the sooner you recognize that, then the quicker I can get on to doing my work in this church. I'll build it without you if I have to. But I'm not going to build it with anybody who's on an ego trip. And what was the Lord was doing is through discipline he was saying, zap, this is in your life. When you learn the lesson, then you can go on. Unfortunately, I, like the rest of you, or at least many of you, do not always learn a lesson the first time around. Sometimes the Lord takes more than once to really get through to me. Another reason for a bad break may be that the Lord allows a delay in order that some more perfect end can come to pass in our life, that something else that he envisions that we don't see by means of the delay can be instituted. And certainly that could be said of Joseph. He would have never gone down to Egypt where he'd have been in a place to rise to be prime minister in order to effectively administer famine funds, which would save his family. But the delay, the bad break, gets him in that kind of a spot. And also, perhaps there's just simply something called a test in regard to to what we might say a bad break. That from the Lord's point of view, a test is one that helps us to build our strength. It's not a temptation. God does not tempt. The purpose of temptation is to seduce so that one fails and falls. But the purpose of testing is that by picking up the added burden of responsibility and spiritual weight, one's strength is increased. This also occurs with Joseph. His reaction to the bad break could have been fourfold, just like our reactions to bad breaks can go one of these four ways. And I'll just monitor the extremes on the spectrum. One extreme is suicide. To say, now that this has happened in my life, what's the use of living anymore? I might as well call it quits. Cut off. What hope is there for me, a slave in Egypt? I come from a proud family. I could never buy that for my life. It's one extreme. Moving slightly beyond the spectrum is another response, a response that doesn't say suicide, but a response which says bitterness. Now that this has happened to me, this is what you get for serving God. Or maybe even, if God would allow that to happen in my life, why in the world should I ever care about anything? So bitterness sets in as a response. Moving still further along in the spectrum, there's a response of resignation, which is neither suicide nor bitterness, but the response which says, well, I'll just have to go through it. Que sera, sera. If it's got to be, it's got to be. If that's the way it's going to be, I'm not happy about it, I'll just make it. I'll just keep going. But there's a fourth response way out on the other end of the spectrum that says, I'll handle it by seeing what God can do in it. I'll handle it with triumphs. I'll see victory. I'll handle it with joy. And doesn't it occur to you as you look at the unfolding of Joseph's life that this is what he does with a bad break? If he's going to have to go through them, he won't quit trying, and he will emerge victorious. If you put him in slavery, he'll wind up being a chief of servants. If you put him in prison, he'll wind up running the place. If you put him working for Pharaoh, he'll wind up being second to Pharaoh. And if Pharaoh hadn't watched out, I'd imagine Joseph would have been number one. That kind of a person who sought triumph in the bad breaks of life. He did not so much ask why it happened to him, but he was continually looking at, what do I do now that it has happened? Joseph, it's kind of a living demonstration of Romans 8:28. God works good in all things. The second way that Joseph's dreams are really tested is he was tested morally. If through outside pressure he wouldn't cave in, then inside seduction will be tried. There are really two ways to get us to crack up as people. Through pressure, which is coming at us externally, or through seduction. Through pain or through pleasure. Aren't those two ways that the enemy has of working? Pain and pleasure. And he can trap us at either front. Potiphar's wife, we see in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome and good-looking. Quite a good statement for him. After a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. And the text of Genesis goes on to indicate that this she did day by day. Here's a man who's gotten bad breaks. He's in slavery. He could have said things like, well, no one will ever find out. Or he could have said, well, everybody else seems to be doing it. Or he could have said, well, look at how my family treated me. I'll do this. And even though they won't know it, at least it's my way of saying, I'll get even, I'll be my own man. Or maybe he could have said, look at the poor example I had from my father. I mean, you know, what's so big about this? Look at what he did. Or he might be able to say, if he had read Fletcher's book on situational ethics, he could have said, this is the right thing to do in this context. There are always logical reasons for sin. We can always talk ourselves into sinning on the reason level. But Joseph, in responding to the moral temptation, says that his real reason for not giving in, and this he tells to Potiphar's wife, he says, how can I do this sin against God? One day in reading Psalm 51 rather closely, where David's penitential psalm occurs, he says to the Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I said to myself, wait a minute, David, you're just a little bit overstating the case there, haven't you? What about Uriah? Didn't you sin against him? And what about the men who died instantly in battle? Didn't you sin against them by ordering them to the front lines with Uriah? And what about Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against her? And what about the child that was born to her that died? Didn't you sin against him? What's this bit, David, about against thee and thee only have I sinned? Is that some sort of pious poetry you're putting off on God? But then the deeper understanding of that, coupled here with Joseph's recognition of sin, a sin which he avoids, which David commits and then later seeks forgiveness of, but the deeper recognition is that sin ultimately and fundamentally and first of all is against God, that it destroys the relationship there. And therefore David can carry it to poetic extremes by saying against thee and thee only, recognizing that the fundamental relationship broken by sin was his relationship with God. And don't we too have occasion to delight in the scriptures, by the way, just in the mention of Joseph and David? Joseph avoids moral sin. David falls into moral sin. On the one hand, the Lord is saying, be pure. But on the other hand, he says to the person who has really messed their life up, come to me, all you that are brokenhearted, and I will heal you. I will forgive your sins and your transgressions. Now, if you're in Joseph's condition and have not sinned, then the message of David at this point is not for you. Don't say, well, I'll go out and do what I will, and then, like David, I'll come crawling back to God. The message of Joseph is for you, not the message of David. But if you've really terribly wrecked your life, then what God did for David is available for you. Joseph, had he given in at this point, he might have later come around to God for forgiveness, but it's doubtful that he would have ever wound up in the position where he needed to be in order to be raised to the kind of function God had for him. For Joseph needed to go to prison if he was to arise to the position of responsibility that he had. His being true to God, his being true morally, meant that his dream was still alive. A dream that someday the sheaves, the sun, moon, and stars, would bow down. I would suspect also that as Joseph aged, he became more mature in his concepts, and that rather than later his dream being some sort of ego-serving device, it became a means by which he served his family. There's a third way that Joseph is tested, and that is he is not rewarded for doing right. He's not only tested with bad breaks and he's tested morally, but he's not rewarded for doing right. Here he is. He had been true to his God. He had been true to himself morally. And for being true, he winds up not rewarded by Potiphar, but he winds up in prison. I could hear him say now, God, why did you do this to me? I thought that if we served you, you treated your servants tit for tat. I understand somebody was telling me during the Sunday school hour that a guy recently sued a church because the church had told him if you pay your tithes, the Lord will give back to you. And he hadn't gotten back, so he sued, and somebody else, a Christian, some other place, sent him a check for $800 saying, here it is, don't sue the church. But it strikes me that often we kind of have this response, well, Lord, we'll pull this button and then you'll pull that button. It's called a Pavlovian response. And Joseph is learning a difficult lesson, that morality is its own reward, that it doesn't have to be externally rewarded. And even though he might have been tempted, and maybe even once or twice said, where is God, it did not become a fundamental attitude with him. For instead, his attitude shows that through a spirit of service and loyalty to God, he kept on serving him, so that by the time you reach Genesis 39:23, you find this phrase, "The keeper of the prison paid no heed to anything that was in Joseph's care because the Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. He didn't develop the response of, "Now I've done this for you, God, you've got to do that for me." And his dream's still alive. Finally, his dream does come true. That is, the dream of his brothers coming to him, and later of his dad coming to him. And then Joseph is tempted, I think, in a fourth way, or tested in a fourth way, and that is, he's tested by success or by prosperity. He comes to a stage rather quickly in life, at the age of 30, where he's got everything that a man could want. Between the ages of 17 and 30, his first three tests took place. But from 30 till he's 110, his last test takes place, and that is the test of success or prosperity. Now that you've made it, what do? Jesus says that that is one of the greatest temptations, and he constantly is giving parables, for example, on those who have power and those who have wealth, lest in the midst of power and wealth, the dependency upon God be left behind. Joseph, as he begins to meet with success, could have repudiated his family and could have said, "I'll get even. Now that I'm in a place where I can get even for what they did to me, I'll do it." Have you ever seen someone who arrived at a certain position in life and then turned their back on people or got even with somebody who on their way up gave them a dig? Or then managed to turn around and not even know those whom they had known when they were in less straits than they were at the present? Joseph had all these temptations, it's sure, and his brothers are worried that success turn his head against them. So finally, he, in revealing his identity to them, says in Genesis 45, verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here," he says, "but God. It was not you who sent me, but God." With a kind of a merciful wave of the hand, he can discount all the past and not seek retaliation. When his own dad dies, and we see this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, the brothers become very concerned that now Joseph will really retaliate. He only didn't retaliate because the old man was still alive. But now that Jacob is dead, the brothers come with fear. And Joseph says to them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" he says. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Oh, do I love that as a philosophy of life. Whatever it is that's bad that's happened to you, somebody meant it for evil. Satan meant it for evil. Circumstances meant it for evil. Maybe somebody else meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. One of the great characteristics of Joseph's life is that he never quits dreaming. Even as his death is approaching, he still dreams. He sees the day in faith when the sons of Jacob and their descendants are going to come out of Egypt back into Canaan. And so he leaves instructions that when he dies, whenever the moment comes when the children of promise go out of Egypt, that his bones be carried out. So Genesis closes with the story of Joseph being placed in a coffin in Egypt. Kind of a dismal way to end a glorious book, isn't it? At first glance, it seems. You start with Genesis and with the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of man in an ideal setting, and you follow the course of sin through the book until you finally come down to the end of the book, and there is Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, the full and final effect of sin and death. There he is, in a foreign land. But while on the one hand it's a tragedy, on another hand it's one of the great upturns in the history of God's dealings with his people, for there Joseph's remains may be in the casket, but he said there is coming a moment when there will be redemption, when the people of God are going to come out, and I want to be in a part of that movement. Even if all that's left is my remains, I want to be a part of that. So carry me out when they go out. The book of Hebrews says, in the roll call of the heroes of faith, in Hebrews 11, verse 22, "By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial." And the exodus itself is seen in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, as the children of Israel prepare to leave Egypt. "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had solemnly sworn the people of Israel, saying, 'God will visit you. Then you must carry my bones with you from here.'" Centuries later, his bones are carried out. But he kept on believing. And marvelous to see the life of a person who really everything which he has wanted comes to pass. That may not always be the case. Some God may reshape some of your dreams and reshape some of your directions. But if you're in Him, ultimately, everything which He wants to do in you will be fulfilled. Now, worship is a time when really God is speaking to us. The study of Scripture and the exposition of Scripture is a time when we are not only trying to feed our hearts and minds with information, but where we're trying to get something which will help us live and make decisions on. And I've had to many times come again to grips with myself based upon the story of Joseph and say, am I living by my dreams? Or am I simply making decisions because that's what the day-to-day activities require? Have I let go of my aspirations? Have I let go of my ideals? Or are they still there? Do they still ring true? And God keeps calling me, saying, live by what your ideals are, by what you believe, by what I place in your heart. Don't settle for the second best. Don't settle for the status quo. Don't settle for a rut. Keep going. A person who's had a great influence in my life, more by way of retrospect rather than direct relationship, is my uncle, whose story I think I have told once before in the church, the story of Victor Plimar, who at the age of 27 went as a single missionary to Tibet in the year 1908. I recall Victor Plimar to my own self as a child and then a teenager. He's a very tall man. I'm not sure that he was. But to my little childhood frame, he seemed like about 6'3" and 250 pounds and huge hands and just a kind of a huge man. Now, he was big, but I'm not sure he was that big. But he went as a 27-year-old single missionary to Tibet. And knowing how much I hate to leave people that I'm close to for even a period of a few weeks, I got to admire the gallantry of anybody that will go that far across the world to preach the gospel to somebody. He served a whole term of missionary service as a single missionary, came back to the United States in the year 1919, married a gal who also had a call to Tibet, and together they went back over. And anti-foreign feeling was running very high in the early years of their marriage, and they wanted to get a base in the city of Tangar, Tibet, China-Tibetan border, in which to have a mission outreach. And nobody would rent to them. Finally, they found a place that was for sale for about $6,000 American money. And they didn't have enough support to buy it, but they did have some life savings that they had hidden away. So they withdrew their own personal life savings to buy this place so that they could have a center from which missionary activity might take place in that area. And you would think that for such a noble deed, they would surely be rewarded of the Lord. Several more years went by. They had a little baby by the name of John David. When John David was 5 years old, in January of 1927, it was January the 9th in 1927, John David came down with smallpox, which was a plague at that time raging through the town in the area. And a week after John David came down with smallpox, Victor Plimar's wife also came down with smallpox. And my uncle tells a story in one of his letters home to his sister, how from day to day he went from room to room, crying, praying, and ministering to these two whom he loved so dear. And I'm of course looking for a happy ending to this. I'm looking for, well, he had invested his life savings in the work of the Lord, therefore the Lord came through and his little boy and his wife were healed. But such did not happen. It will be tomorrow, 48 years ago, that this little 5-year-old boy passed away. And his last words to his daddy were, "Daddy, Jesus loves me. I have no more pain." And he slipped away. Foreign feeling, anti-foreign feeling, was still rather high, and Victor Plimar was not even able to secure a coffin nor a burial place for his little boy. So he made the coffin himself, put the boy himself in the coffin, dug the grave himself with the help of a Chinese worker, and buried the boy in his own little garden. His wife, about a week to 10 days later, also passed away. And he then secured a plot for burial outside the town. It was winter, very cold. The ground was very hard. He had hoped to dig 2 graves for his wife and his little boy. But not being able to do that because of the hardness of the ground, was able only to dig one, place them both in the same grave. And then for a period of a number of days, and I think weeks, he struggled with his call. What now was he going to do? He had come to reach to Tibet with the gospel. That had been his dream and his vision. But now the very closest to him on earth had been taken from him. I can never forget the experience I've had in looking at my uncle's personal diary when he finally came to grips with his situation. He went out on a little hillside where his wife and child were buried, took out his diary, and he wrote this affirmation in it. He said, "Until the furthest nook and corner of Tibet has heard the call of God and the story of redemption in Christ, my task is not complete. Until the last man has heard the gospel witness, my work is not done." And he got up from that moment, and within days, he was headed on a trip through Tibet from the China side to the India side, a trip which eventually took him 9 months through the dead of winter, a trip in which he witnessed, a trip some of which the details he never would tell to anybody, but a trip which he became one of the first few Caucasians to have ever made successfully. He decided that given those circumstances, he still was going to keep on following the Lord. He came back to the United States. Later circumstances, the Lord allowed him to return to Tibet on a number of occasions in full terms of missionary service. In one of the last meetings of his life in November of 1956, in fact, the very last meeting which he held before his death, he said to the people that evening in a little town in Sykeston, Missouri, in a church there, he said, "When I walk the streets up there, there will be those who will take me by the hand, those to whom we have taken the message to the regions beyond." That circumstance which he suffered in 1927 could have been such that he would have never kept on with his dream and with his call. He never really, no doubt, had the reason why, but he kept going, was true to his calling because he was. There are going to be Tibetan people who heard the gospel and who will meet him in heaven because he kept going and was true to his dream. There are occasions when I still, this is kind of a very personal and significant thing for me, but when I visit the burial place of my uncle in Springfield, Missouri, there's a little simple headstone that marks him, his name, Victor G. Plyemeyer, a missionary to Tibet, the years of his life, and then underneath it, a four-word epitaph which simply says, "To do thy will," explains his life. To me, it explains why I exist. It explains maybe why all of us exist. To do his will. To be true no matter what. There are things which I know personally, and many things which I don't know personally, about individuals and about you as people. There is not a person in this room who hasn't been severely tested. And I doubt if there's a person in this room who hasn't been severely tested even within the last 12 months, or perhaps even the last 3 months. But I'm saying something from the scripture and from experience and about recital of others' experience, that there is a grace and a help that comes from the Spirit of God that gives us the strength and the power and the authority to walk through every circumstance of life believing that God will meet us, believing that God will work through us, not giving up our dreams or our aspirations or our goals or settling for something common and second place, but daring to believe in the God who speaks to us, "I am the resurrection and the life," the God who speaks to us of triumph, the God who speaks to us of power. The scriptures bear witness to such a God, and we through experience can have him in our lives as well. Let us pray. There are times, Lord Jesus, when we have not known really one moment or one day ahead of another how we would last or how we would go through a particular situation. But we thank you for your great grace, which as we yield ourselves to you gives us strength and power to overcome. Lord, I especially pray for my brothers and sisters in the midst today who may, with very much difficulty, be going through adversity and circumstances which are testing their dreams and their goals. And I thank you, Lord, that you give them grace and power to overcome, and that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to its completion. So, Lord, through the grace of your word and through the power of your personal presence, may our hearts be lifted before your throne to even in the night sing a song. And Lord, as a church too, we go through testing, and many are the tests that have come. We would in this moment thank you for them, for they've been a part of shaping our experience as a people. And we pray, Lord, that we'll be true to you in the midst of tests, true to the calling that you have placed upon us as a body, to the vision which you have for this community and the world in which this church is to minister. We thank you for the work of perfecting which you're doing, for the work of trial and discipline, and what it is developing among us. We just want to be open, Lord, to you, to know you in a deeper way, and to fulfill your intention and desire in our lives. We praise your name and we give glory.